Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for a Savior that breaks chains. That even in the midst of chaos, he reigns supreme and he shines his light of salvation over us, and we are free. Father, thank you for 2,500 years before he walked the earth, he sent Ezekiel to give us the truth about sin and idolatry, and that to shape us up. Father, walk among us, be the breath of our words, and Lord, would you be the majesty that we worship tonight. We love you and we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Ezekiel 6, and I want to do some prefacing for this because here's what you should know. We are in a time period very similar to ours. There are many, well, I would say noted theologians that will equate Ezekiel as a parallel with what's happening in America today, and I think you can do that. I think you can lay them side by side and say, oh my goodness. Heads up, folks. We've seen this story before. The old adage, history repeats itself, is true, and also that we never learn from our past mistakes. That's also true. Very sad, but true, and we're going to see it happening in this. This is not a new story for Israel. This is a repeat of time and time and time and time again. I told you last week, and I gave you the brief timeline of 600 years before, and I gave you the prophets, and then the 200 years before, and then those prophets, and then now we're in this group of prophets. And they all had the warning for Israel that Israel did not pay attention to. Israel did not pay attention to God's warnings. Just a brief reminder, we are in the book of Ezekiel, named after the person who wrote it. He is a priest by trade. He never got to be that because he was taken captive at age 25. You do not become a priest until you're 30 in Israel. He's taken captive in the second captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I'll remind you, is the Babylonian king of all the world who came in, and not only did he stomp down Assyria, which was the big kahuna on the block, but he came in and he took captive Israel, and he did it in three sieges. The first siege is about 605 BC. Now, we're going to go backwards in times because you're before Christ. About 605 BC, you're going to see a really famous young man and three of his cohorts, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken captive. That's the first captivity taken into Babylon. They're taken down to the court. They're taken down to Shushan, clear down the bottom of the Babylonian area, and they're taken and put in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now we're going to wait 12, 13 years or so, and you're going to see a second captivity. And this time Nebuchadnezzar is going to take Ezekiel and some artisans. You're going to see like the silver makers and the goldsmiths and the woodworkers. And the first group was more the brains. They were the priestly princes. Daniel was of the it was a prince. He was from the royal blood. And so was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which they think they were all cousins. Those were taken first. In the second siege, Ezekiel's taken, priests are taken, and his wife is taken with him, and then you're going to see the artisans taken. The third siege will actually finish Jerusalem. It's not going to come yet. In fact, we're not going to see the end of Jerusalem in that third siege till about chapter 33 in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel's writing this, Jerusalem is still a town. It is still not thriving, but it is working. He's got vassal kings there. In fact, the vassal king named Jehoiachin is taken captive when Ezekiel is in the second captive. And then he puts up a guy named Zedekiah, which if you follow history at all, he's really bad. And what Nebuchadnezzar does with him in the third siege is pokes his eyes out, kills his sons in front of him, and takes him in chains to Babylon too. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the big bad guy of the world. And it is from the likes of Daniel's 70 years ministry of him that Nebuchadnezzar changes. But at this point, he's pretty bad. So this tells you the time period of Ezekiel. Ezekiel will do this. He will think like a priest. He will write like a priest. And he's going to gauge all of his being because he's trained from childhood by his father, Bushi, who's also a priest. He's a priestly family. He believed his whole life he was going to be a priest. And can you imagine? You're taken captivity. Not only is there no temple, there's no way to worship. They don't need priests. So what God does for him, because he plucks him up and takes him captive, what God does for Ezekiel, because he's so good and so godly, is God at age 30, instead of installing him as priest, he installs him as prophet. He says to Ezekiel, I give you a new role. And he lets him see the throne room of God. First chapter is one of the most bizarre books in all the Bible. The wheels within the wheels and the angels with the wings and the different eyes and the different heads. And you're thinking, I think I walked into sci-fi world. You did. And you're going to see that same picture in Daniel, and you'll see the same picture in John. And when you get a picture of the throne room of God, you can't explain it. In human words, it is simply this. God is surrounded by creatures that he made. Some people call them angels. Maybe. They're definitely heavenly creatures. And they see everything, and he has it where they can go wherever he takes them. And they have eyes that see the whole world, and we cannot explain that. We can't explain God. We see him on a throne. He looks like fire. The New Testament says God is an all-consuming fire. King David talks about him being the fire. We can't explain him. The best explanation I could say to you is this. When you die and you get your new body, you have to. Because if you stood before God like you were, he'd burn you up. You can't stand that close to God. But your new body, this great heat shield Jesus gives you, and you get to be in the presence of God. You will remember on Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, God said, you can't look at me. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll turn your back. Because when he walked by, the fire exhumed out of him. And when Moses came down, he was still so bright that he had to wear a veil for weeks. Because that fire of God we can't explain. This is what Ezekiel sees in the very first chapter. And I'm not going to dwell much on that because you can listen to the tapes if you want to. But I will say this, it changed his life. What happened to Ezekiel in chapter 1 with the vision he saw changed his entire life. And here's how I know that. This is a guy raised to be a priest. They are very sedate. They are very regimented. They do not put on shows. I mean, they are in a certain pattern of everyday life and everything they do. And God calls him to do the most bizarre things, such as grow your hair, shave it off with a sword, and burn it in three places. They don't shave their heads. Lay on your side for hundreds of days, and then cook your food over human excrement, and then give yourself such little food, it's like a ration of starvation. I mean, and then build clay tiles and play Legos and make a scene like a siege. This is what God told this priest to do. And after Ezekiel sees the throne room and sees what the majesty partly looks like, he never asks the question of God why. Never once. Why, God? You will never hear him argue with God. Now, Jeremiah kind of moans and whines. We're going to study him next. He does that. You don't hear Ezekiel doing that. Once he saw the vision of God, it changed his life. We've been in those first five chapters of seeing those little playlets that he was doing. They're like pantomimes. They're object stories that God asked him to do because Israel is thick-skulled and they don't get it unless you act it out for them. So here's this priestly guy who God tells, you're going to do all these little plays and you're just going to do them. And you're not going to explain much. Until now, chapter 6 comes the explanations. We're going to get two messages tonight. Chapter 6 is going to be an explanation of what's going to happen. And then chapter 7 is going to be one of the most dire, sad, almost depressing chapters in the book, if you didn't read the whole thing, because God's going to lay down the hammer hard. He's going to tell you why in chapter 6. And then he's going to lay it down. And there is no recompense for that. He's done. At this point in history, God has sent Amos and Hosea and Nahum and Habakkuk and Joel and Isaiah. And I can name them on, and you can too. And he's in this time period where he's got three big guns blasting. Jeremiah's blasting from Jerusalem. Ezekiel's blasting from the river Chebar. And down here in the court is Daniel. And they're blasting Israel. And they're saying it all the same things in all their different ways. And no one hears them. There's false prophets up in Jerusalem at this time telling that vassal King Zedekiah, don't you give in to Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be free because guess what? You're in the city of God's temple and God's never going to let anybody destroy his temple. Well, they'd already destroyed his temple. When you study Jeremiah, and we will study it later on in Ezekiel, they've already defiled his temple. They've already brought nasty, horrible things into God's temple. It's already, they destroyed it already. He's just going to finish the job. So these false prophets have been telling everybody, don't you believe any of that Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. Don't you believe them because God's going to spare us. And it's a lie. It's a lie. And God's tired of the lies. So I guess when I come to this part of Ezekiel, I look forward to the next part. Not that I don't think we should do this. We are. But I want to warn you, this is not your sitting, eat popcorn, and drinking a Coke pleasure reading. This is hard stuff. And I personally got to get on my soapbox just a minute, and then I promise to get right into it, and that is this. America's church has had too much pleasure. America's church has not been told the truth for at least 100 years, and it is high time somebody starts speaking and saying, you're telling lies. You're saying no one's going to ever destroy America. God's not going to care that you kill 55 million babies and the blood's on the altar of sacrifice for those babies, and God doesn't care about that. Just go on and be a homosexual and go on and change your sex and tell little children they can choose. God says enough. And I'm going to show you the pattern here is the same for America. And I'm tired of pastors because they're afraid of their paychecks and their retirement being in jeopardy by not telling the truth are tickling the ears of the American church. And we're sitting in our nice suits, in our padded cushions, listening to our praise bands for 20 minutes. And a pastor stands up for 10 minutes and tells good tidings of great joy. Bah humbug! Read Ezekiel. But of course they don't do that. They won't read Ezekiel. And then they will say to you, that's Old Testament. To which I'm going to say a couple of things. Let me tell you what Timothy, in 2 Timothy, what we hear. I'm in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All, and I say the word all, it's not mine, it's God's. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then I'm going to add the end of the story with Malachi 3:6. And then I'm going to start. Malachi, you remember, is the last book of the Old Testament, of which that prophet Malachi precipitates 400 years of silence. There are no more prophets after Malachi. Malachi speaks his peace, and he gives God's warning, and then it's God is silent with prophecy for 400 years until a man named John the Baptist comes telling about Jesus. He's huge. Malachi is huge. I'm in Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so why do we study this? Because these words are given for our reproof, for our correction, and for our instruction. And God said, I have never changed. Which leads me to take you to Ezekiel 6, because God has not changed since he wrote Ezekiel 6 either. And that's where we're going to start tonight. Now let me give you a reminder. We've just finished 5 of the little playlets, I like to call, the acting out by Ezekiel. And he gives word pictures. I mean, I guess they were dense enough. He needed to act out God's words. His word pictures had two themes, desolation or destruction, and that there would be a remnant. And that is the good part. Jeremiah, at the same time, is preaching hard stuff out of Jerusalem at exactly the same time. He's probably 15 years older than Ezekiel. And Ezekiel knows about him. And by the way, Jeremiah's never taken captive that we know of. Ezekiel and Daniel are both preaching at the same time in Babylon, one in the northern part, one in the court. And this particular message is going to switch now to all of Israel. He's going to nail them all. It's not just the northern kingdom anymore. It's not just the south. They've all been taken captive. It's going to be the whole of Israel. It's going to be an explanation of those word pictures we talked about. And it's going to continue the horrible message against Israel. So I'm going to take you now to 2 Peter. You know this. I gave it to you last week. And I'm in 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Peter says this, once you've tasted the glory of Jesus and know the truth, and you turn from that, there is no recompense for you. And I want to add Hebrews here. Let's get the Apostle Paul. Because Old and New Testament are like this. If you don't know this, you can't separate them. When you only have the New Testament, you only have half the story. And I'm in Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible. These are not my words, guys. These are God's. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Those of you who believe once saved, always saved, I want you to explain to me Hebrews 6. I'm going to read you one more thing from the New Testament that we're going on. And this is from Dr. Luke, chapter 9, verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You take umbrance with what I say, and cut out Jesus' words out of Luke 9. So we're going to finish now with, we're going to start in this. We're going to do two messages. The first message is going to hone in on Israel's idolatry. There's some things you should know about idolatry for God. I'm going to tell you a pun that's kind of funny because the Holy Spirit, in the midst of really tough stuff, puts some fun. And you're going to have to excuse my crude language in this because I don't know how else to say it. When you read the Hebrew, and we're going to read about the Israel doing idolatry, we're going to talk about the altars. And the word that he uses for the altars means something kind of rolled. Probably, and I'm guessing, they used round pieces of wood that looked like rolls. But the truth of it is, in the pun that the Holy Spirit does, he's saying that their figures that they're making look like a rolled piece of poop. That's what it means. So when he talks about they're worshiping their idols, the real Hebrew would say you're worshiping a rolled piece of poop. So I listened to this one guy and he was explaining the Hebrew. He says, so their worship is like caw-caw. It's like poop. And God's laughing at them, and the Holy Spirit is too. Now, when you see a phallic symbol, and this is the American Indians did it. They had totem poles. We have it in the Washington Monument. There's supposed to be a rolled symbol, sort of like the male sex organ. That's what the pagans worshipped. But the word they used can easily be transferred as it's to God, it's like a rolled piece of poop. So, in a way, it's funny because God's saying, you're worshiping that? Really? I mean, you could worship me and you're worshiping something that looks like this. So, as we read this, I'm not good with Hebrew, but a Hebrew scholar kind of chuckles when they read that. So, just so you know. And I'm now in Ezekiel 6, and I am in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against him and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. A couple things you should know. They always did in the Canaanite and the pagan religions, mountains and high places were their places of choice for worship. So God's not only even condemning the people, he's condemning the land. Why do we have to have a new heaven and new earth? Because the earth is defiled. They defiled the mountains. They defiled the trees. They defiled the valleys. The God, Shemosh, required that they sacrifice their children. Let me tell you about pagan worship. Just so you understand, and I didn't understand that till this week. Pagan worship always was sexual innuendos. There was one month a year, if you were a Canaanite person, You were required to show up at the temple and become a temple prostitute for 1 month out of the year. Didn't care how rich you were, if you were king or what. 1 month out of the year, you showed up. That was your penance to your God. A lot of the women that showed up got pregnant that month. When they came back home, their husbands didn't want those babies. Even though they was okay with them going and doing this. So those babies become the babies that were sacrificed to the pagan gods. And yet we today don't want our babies. And are we doing any different by sacrificing 55 men to the pagan gods of convenience? I'm just saying, now you begin to understand. And the Israelites began to partake in some of the pagan worship. They began making high altars. And at the point of time of Ezekiel, they began bringing those altars, those rolled poop, God called them, into the temple. So why does God let the temple be destroyed? Because they destroyed it already. They'd already defiled it to the point they were having prostitutes out on the gateways to entice the men in, and they had these phallic symbols all over the temple. When we study Jerusalem under the words of Jeremiah, we'll begin to get a glimpse of that. Ezekiel's going to take us in a few chapters. In fact, next week, where he's going to be transported in a vision, and God's going to show him what they're doing in the temples, and you're not going to like it. God doesn't like it either, so he destroyed. And what he's saying to the mountains and the trees and all this, I'm going to destroy you too. Because you've been so defiled by human blood, by all this awful baby sacrifice, by all the things you've done. God has to make a new earth, guys. There's no way to even fix this. And this was 2,500 years ago. Think what he thinks now. This is where we're at with. So that's what happens. The part of saying things twice for God is big. When he says, indeed, I, even I, that's big and emphatic. We know that. 1 Kings 13:2 says this, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus is the Lord. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and man's bones shall be burned on you. This is not unusual for God to condemn inanimate objects, altars, trees, mountains. That's how God does. It's going to have to be a whole new earth. Because it was just so much. The mountains of Israel is a peculiar phrase to Ezekiel. You won't see that exactly like that anywhere else. And so it's because he's prophesying against the idolatry of Israel. And let me explain how this looks. God believes he's married to Israel. He's given us that picture over and over. She is his wife. And because she has... He always calls it played the harlot, committed adultery, fornicated. He uses that same analogy as a marriage because he believes he's married to Israel. And so by her committing adultery, going after these other gods, he feels like a husband whose wife has done that. And that way you can begin to understand God's heart in this. God's got a broken heart. I didn't understand until I really did much of the Old Testament. You don't see God's broken heart in the New Testament because Jesus came and he set us free. But in the Old Testament, you begin to look at God in a different way, and he has a broken heart over Israel. He loves her. He will never desert her, but she deserts him. And this is one of the low times for Israel. Low, low times for Israel. And when he talks about swords, that's always judgment. Every time he's going to talk about a sword coming up, that's the judgment. Usually, in this case, it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar's group that's coming in. I'm in Ezekiel 6, verse 4. Then your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars and all your dwelling places. The cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste. And made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am Lord. You remember, this is the phrase Ezekiel says over 80 times. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you'll know that. You don't know it now, but you're going to. Let me explain another thing that he's talking about here. Of course, he's going to break down their altars. He's going to kill people. In Jerusalem, when the last siege happens, hundreds of thousands of people, bodies are laying out. And they're so hungry from the siege of the last, third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. They're eating each other. And he's warning them, don't listen to those false prophets that tell you you're going to get off scot-free. God's done with you, and this is what it's going to look like. And you think your incense altars to Chemosh and Baal and all your foreign Canaanite gods are so wonderful? Here's what I'm going to do with those altars you made. I'm going to take your dead bodies and I'm going to lay them in front of those, and your sweet smell of that's going to go up. That's what he's saying. Your rotten corpse is going to be the sweet smell of your incense altars to your pagan gods. See, God's mad. Has a right to be, and he is. When they used to burn the babies, we talked to you about that early in the Canaanite worship, they would take the ashes and scatter them over the altars. If all of the bones didn't burn, which often they didn't, you had to have a pretty hot fire, they would bury them under the altars, or they would cement them in the walls in their pagan temples. So it would not be unusual if you were worshiping in a pagan temple to see baby bones sticking out. This is who Israel decided to belly up with. No wonder God's angry. So I talked to you a little bit about the sexual aspect. Always that with pagan worship. And that's why we have these babies then that they're going to get rid of. Now let's continue on. I'm in verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant. And there is always a promise for God. I will tell you if you study prophecy, God will lay down a hammer, hard and strong, but he'll always promise a remnant. And we know that in the end times, a third of Israel will be saved in the tribulation. You can find that in Zechariah. And what you'll find is that's the promise here. God's not going to just blank, 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 hit, hit, hit. He's going to give the promise of the remnant. It's small, but he is going to promise it. And here's that promise. Yet I will leave a remnant that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. They're done. He's going to scatter them. The diaspora happens here, and they've never all come back. Yes, in May of 1947, I get that. They're not all back. The diaspora, the scattering was forever until the tribulation when the third get it and they flee to Petra and he comes back in Revelation 19 on his big white horse and saves them. Then the remnant is saved. That's how it works. I'm in verse 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed. See that adultery symbol, God and her being married. And by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. One of the 80 sometimes. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. He is saying over and over, those false prophets you like to believe because they sound great. The feel-good pastors in America, if you go to one of those services, it's fun. I mean, it's delightful. It's kind of like going to a concert. And you leave there and you're uplifted and you think, woohoo! What about sin? Did you address the sin that's rampant in the schools? Did you address the parents that are telling children, I don't care if you're a boy or a girl, you can be an ex? Did you call them out on the teenage girls that think it's okay to have premarital sex and then abort their babies? Let's call it Canaanite. Let's call it sin, and let's say this is not a new idea the devil has. He doesn't come up with anything new. It's same old, same old. Ezekiel 6:11. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Very rare in the Bible does God talk about his fury. I would love to debate a mealy mouth Casper Milk Toast pastor whose every sermon is God is love. And I want to say, what about his fury? I don't know anything about God's fury. Then you haven't read very much of the Old Testament. And you certainly haven't read Ezekiel. Because God tells Israel, here's what you've done. You've committed harlotry. You've killed your babies. You've had sex with every person you can imagine. You've called it worship. And I am going to spend my fury on you. I'm going to send pestilence. I'm going to send a sword. I'm going to send animals in to eat you. You're going to eat your own children. I am so angry at you. And I would imagine to say most pastors would duck, tail, and run. And I'm picking on pastors because they have a special responsibility to the church. They have a special calling. I'm not a pastor. I don't even like, according to James, which is Jesus' brother, I don't even like to call myself a teacher because that's pretty scary what a teacher's required to do. I hope that what I do for you, if I could be anything, is if someone encourage you to read it yourself, to get interested enough in this that you dig it out yourself. If I could be an encourager for that, then I want to be an encourager for God's Word. I don't even call myself a teacher. Because after hours of study, I still don't get it. And I still don't understand why God loves me. I still don't get it. I believe He does. But so I guess when we talk about the fury, we have to understand that God is a God of love. Of course He sent Jesus. Absolutely. I know that. You guys know I know that. But there's way more to this. After you're a Christian, those verses I read you from Peter and from Hebrews said, once you accept that and you've been enlightened and you turn from that, there is no recompense for you. Not my words. This is a awesome responsibility we have to keep centered on what God tells us. Then that verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. When they're slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah and all their dwelling places, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And what that Diblah means, when he says that, he said from the north to the south, all of Israel is gone. That's Diblah's the farthest point. From the north to the south, I'm not sparing any of you. And I'm not sparing Jerusalem. I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar come in. I'm going to wipe it to the ground, and he's going to take the temple out. And they're going, oh, it's your temple. God said, no, it isn't. You brought filth into my house. It's not my house anymore. I'm not welcome there anymore. And that gets you then to the toughest chapter of all, Ezekiel 7. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the second message. The first one is, here's what you did wrong. This is going to center on the character of God and why the judgment is so severe. When you begin to understand who God is, because here's what I think we don't understand. I think we as New Testament American Christians, we got the love part of God. We've got that down. We understand He's a God of love. We get it. We could say that upside down in 39 ways sideways. But we don't understand the true character of God. And hopefully after chapter 7, we're going to get a better picture of that. This chapter is going to be comprised of four short oracles of doom. Little stories of doom and gloom and despair. The first one starts this way. I am in actually, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 through 4 because that's going to be how it starts. So let's start with verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end! The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Whoa! Does it sound to you like he's going to give him a second chance? No, he said, I'm done. It's the end. Continuing on. In verse 3. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you. For all your abominations, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I, and this is twice he says it, remember the theory of two times, I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He's going to repay him. That's the first oracle of doom. No, it might not. No, here's the way to get out of it. No, if you repent, I will change my mind. Nothing. He says it's the end. As a kingdom, their ways would determine their judgment, and the judgment would be severe. That's really what he says. Now, let's go on to this is the second oracle of doom, and it could subtitle, Evil Has Come. I'm in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. Remember, it's repeating here. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. And here's that slap to that idolatry. It was said at any time when you were in the temple in Jerusalem that you could look up on the hills where all the abominations were happening, and you could see people frolicking among the hills, having sex, dancing, sacrificing their babies, offering their incense to their gods. And you could, at the same time you were in God's temple, you could look up and see that. He says, you want to see how it's going to look? It's over. You want to rejoice? Bodies are going to be at your incense altars. I'm done. It's over. That disaster that he's foretelling exactly happens too. Right at this point for Ezekiel in writing, at this point, Jerusalem's still standing. It's going to be a few more years, maybe 8, 9, and when we get to chapter 33, it actually happens. So right now, he's prophet. He's foretelling this. He's saying, God tells me this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So the time is come. He told the exiles in Babylon, and that's who he's preaching to, exactly the same thing that Jeremiah is telling them, people still left in Jerusalem. They're both saying the same story, saying, God is done with you. Let's continue on. I'm in verse 8. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I, here's that word again, repay you for all your abominations. If there's one thing I can say to God, and I try to do it really often, thank you, God, that you don't give me what I deserve. I am grateful that I can look at a cross and a sacrifice that came for me, and I don't get what I deserve. I deserve to be in hell. But because of Jesus, I'm grateful that he's not going to repay me. And I want to insert something here that you may not have understood. I didn't. So I'm assuming you didn't either. Maybe you do. Old Testament saints were not saved because they followed the law. You can't follow the law good enough to get saved. We don't get saved because we follow a set of rules. You can't live like that. You can't be that good. The Old Testament people couldn't either. We are saved because Jesus came, and we believe that, and we accept that, and he paid our price, and we ask him in our hearts. The Old Testament people that were saved would believe the promise that was to come. They were saved because of belief. We are saved, Billy. They're looking toward it. We're looking behind it. It happened. We know it. They had to believe it with the faith that God had told them there was going to be a Messiah. And I don't know how God does, but he judges the heart. And he looked at the Old Testament saints, not because they followed the law. The law was given to them, and you can look this up in Deuteronomy, so that they would be long in the land. If they followed the law, they would have the blessings of the land. If they believed in the God that was sending a Messiah, they would be saved. And until you understand that, then you don't understand what the law was. And maybe, I hope that makes sense to you, because that made a whole lot of sense to me. You're saved because of belief. Not because of anything you did. Jesus did it all. whether you are looking forward to him coming or whether now you know that he has come. My eyes will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay, and there's that word again, you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Ooh, we added a little appendage to that phrase, who strikes. The central theme of this section is the Lord will get even, and he does. He does. This is not unusual with the mountains. I'm going to read something from Revelation 6. I'm in Revelation 6, verse 16. And this is after the tribulations come on the earth, and the people are trying to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. It says, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Does that sound like a loving God to you? Revelation 14:10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Let's talk about the love of God. The love of God is calling us to a higher calling and to put him first and to put sin out of your life. That's the love of God. And if you don't, he does not change his pattern for you. There is a doomsday coming for this earth, and it's called the tribulation. For Ezekiel, it's called the destruction of the nation. And he's warning him, Jerusalem's going to fall. You are not going to escape. God's told me this. Now we go to the third oracle of doom. And I am in verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. I'm going to tell you, this is not unusual. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, comes with a rod. Out of his mouth comes a sword. This is not an unusual. He's often called the rod of Jesse. The rod, Aaron's rod, was really important in the Exodus saga. It was so important that if you'll remember that people were trying to usurp him and saying he wasn't the rightful person. And God said, lay your rod down and lay Aaron's. And Aaron's budded. It was such an important symbol for the Israelites that that rod was cut in pieces and put in the Ark of the Covenant to be saved forever. Rods are really, really, really vital in bringing about the judgment of God. Jesus is called the rod. This rod of wrath is coming on Israel. They're done. Except for the remnant, they're done. Now the fourth oracle of doom. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. That's a reference to when Israel came into the promised land, into Canaan. God gave families portions of lands. If you remember, he was specific. He numbered them out. I mean, they knew exactly. And they could never sell that. Now, what they could do for 50 years, they could kind of lease it. But then when the year of Jubilee came back around, that family got that land back. That's why it was such an abomination. If you remember the story of Jezebel and Ahab, he wanted that vineyard of Naboth next to him. And Naboth said, I can't sell you my land. That was a family thing. And if you understand the tradition of the Jews, that land was owned by that family forever. Yes, they could rent it out to somebody, but at the year of Jubilee, which we all understand that was 50 years, it reverted back to the original owner. So what he's saying is, you have been doing this with these pagans. You've been selling your land to these pagans around here, all around in my land. You've been doing that. Doesn't matter who bought it. Doesn't matter if you think you're getting it back. You're not. You're out. That's what he's referring to. Because they were, I don't mean to be a stereotypical person here, but Jews are really good in finances. They just are. And I don't mean that to be in a bad way. And they were wheeler dealers. And they could sell and buy and rent out land and get money. And he's going to refer to their silver and gold here pretty soon. But they got to doing it with the pagans around them. And God had told them when they went into the land, don't have anything to do with them. And they did. So he said, you know what? You didn't want your land. You wanted to sell it to the pagans. I'm going to take it back. And that's what he's referring to in that particular. There is the rod in one reference also refers to Nebuchadnezzar's army that's coming in. God uses a rod against him, and he will refer to Nebuchadnezzar. In Psalm 110:2, Jesus is the rod, because it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the middle of thine enemies." And then this is the reference I made earlier in Revelation 2:27, and this is about Jesus. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to pieces." So, 1 Corinthians 7:13, Paul says this, "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." And he is alluding, when he gives that reference, back to this section of Ezekiel. Remember I told you the Old New Testament like this? Paul, when he talks about what's going to happen in the end times, he's using the exact same words Ezekiel is. Doesn't matter if you think you own it and buying and selling, you think you're going to repossess it, you're done. That's the same thing Paul is using, that same reference from Ezekiel. Okay, continuing on, verse 14. "They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within." He's referring to Jerusalem now. Remember, a siege is around them. The Nebuchadnezzar's sword's parked outside, been there for a couple years. Inside, they're starving to death. And they also have lots of diseases inside the city gates. "Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence would devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand shall be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth." That's a reference to probably in mourning, lots of people dying. "Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on their heads." No one actually goes to battle in this, because when they set up a siege, it's really hard to fight. You don't have they set embankments around the city that no one can go in and out. How do you fight that? I mean, they don't take up swords against the Babylonians, because they just can't. They're just done. And there's a reference here, and this goes back to the Jewish text, and I'm not sure I can explain it correctly. But it's the word he uses when he says no one takes up a sword. He's also demeaning the men inside the gate, calling them cowards and pacifists. So God not only says, "I understand you're being sieged, you're not can't do anything, but you're really cowards and you're really pacifists." And so God's really putting them down in all the ways. And that the Holy Spirit does that in puns. If I ever had a life to do again, I would certainly study Hebrew, because you get the innuendos of all that. And I can't hardly explain it in English, but the Holy Spirit is just awesome. So I'm continuing on now, and I'm in verse 19. "They will throw their silver into the streets." Who else famously, 2,500 years later, does a horrible thing and throws silver in the temple? Anybody know the name Judas Iscariot? Yeah. You know, well, this is kind of a reference of the Holy Spirit too. "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse." In other words, their money's not going to mean anything to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to take it all anyway. "Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver him in the day of the wrath of the Lord." Isn't the Lord love? Just saying. "They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations." There were beautiful things in the temple. When they built the first temple, And Solomon's temple had the gold inlaid and the beautiful pomegranates and the sea. I mean, it was gorgeous. And that's what God's saying. My place was supposed to be gorgeous and beautiful and had jewels, the best quality workmanship. And he's just saying, you made abominations of that. They're detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. It goes back to that. That is that rolled poop thing. They brought in their statues, those phallic symbols, and he says, really, the Hebrew word is, you made rolled poop statues, and you put them in my glorious place. It's what he's really saying. And we are saying to ourselves, ew, but that's what God's saying. He's saying, that's what you did to my temple, where I had the beauty of Solomon's. You made rolled poop images and worship that? Ugh. It is just detestable, isn't it? I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is coming in, and he's going to take everything down. He is, and he's wicked of the earth. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. That's the Holy of Holies, which they brought in those abominable things, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Why God allows it is because they'd already defiled it. They'd already defiled his Holy of Holies. So it wasn't God's anyway. So he's just going to let Nebuchadnezzar destroy it. The beauty of the temple of Jehovah, we just can't understand how gorgeous that must have been. And I don't understand how having that and having God do all he did for Israel, they got to this place. But then I look at America and I say this. We have so much. You know, I don't ever miss a meal unless I choose to. I never could ever had to say to my children, I'm sorry, I don't have any food for you. I've never not had a roof over my head. And yet, look what America's doing. We're not thanking God for that. We're turning our back on him. So I guess really we're doing exactly the same thing. And we're making poop gods and worshiping them. When I see multi-million dollar sports figures get on their knee to protest the American flag, rather than getting on their knee to pray to God, they're worshiping a poop god. Their importance. They're worshiping the god of money and importance. And I guess really nothing changes, does it? Really doesn't. It's a different setting and a different time, but it's the same spirit that we're talking about. Now I'm in verse 23. Make a chain. This is where when I started the thing about chains. Make a chain, for the land is filled with the crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and that is Nebuchadnezzar, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet. And by the way, false prophets are telling them, oh, that's not going to happen. But the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation. The king does mourn. The king, Jehoiachin is taken actually with Ezekiel. Zedekiah, the vassal king, is put on. And when the third siege comes, he tries to run out underneath the wall and get away from Nebuchadnezzar like a coward, him and his sons. And Nebuchadnezzar catches him and his sons, and he kills his sons in front of his eyes. So the king does mourn. And then he blinds him and takes him in chains to Jerusalem. So all this is giving a picture of what's coming. The king will mourn. And then he's blinded, and then he's taken in chains. Not to Jerusalem, into Babylon. Sorry. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. They shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel was commanded to make a chain at this point. This is another one of his little mini playlets. And to perform the symbolic act of making the chain was to show them what was going to happen to them. And unfortunately, they didn't believe anything he said. I don't believe they ever believed it. The worst of the Gentiles. That would be the Chaldeans. to this point, they were the most heinous and the most awful. The Greek word for them is poneroplotians. Poneroplotians. That really literally means they were breathing devils. The way the Greeks defined the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were devils. They skinned people alive. They skewed them. For they go into a town they didn't like, they were really treated. They take the young men and line them up and skew them on big stakes and put them along the side of the road so as people walk by they had to look at them. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is no piece of cake. Breathing devils is actually what their names mean. And God said, I'm sending the worst of the Gentiles to take you captive. And that's exactly what happened. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul says this, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Paul is looking forward to the tribulation warning that people will tell them, oh, nothing's going to happen. You have pastors today. Don't believe in the tribulation. They don't believe there is any rapture. They don't believe there's a second coming, and they don't believe in a millennium. And Paul said that would happen. He said, they'll say peace and safety. That's what the false prophets were doing at this time in Jerusalem, saying, it's not going to happen. Peace and safety are coming. Paul says, wait, just wait. Disaster, and so I'm going to compare that with that 26 verse. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. Then we'll seek a vision from a prophet. But the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. Jeremiah at the same time is preaching the same thing. Jeremiah 18:18. Then they say, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Jeremiah is so attacked by the people, he's actually thrown in a well once. He's imprisoned, and they don't believe him. But God did not spare the warnings. This was a very, very dire prophecy for Israel. I want to say this. This is not my favorite part of the Bible. And yet it is. Because what it does for me is it focuses me back to me and how I've fallen short of doing what God called me to do. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. When I say America, that's them pointing back itself. When I'm talking about pastors not telling the truth, that's them pointing back itself. Not that I think I'm a pastor. But I sat in churches and I didn't say anything. I didn't stand up and say, wait a minute, what about... Yeah, God is going to, what about fury? What about recompense? And I think we're called to be more today than we've ever been called to do because I think our time's shorter. I'm not a time setter. I actually thought we'd be gone by now. We're not. We're still here. But I think 2018 is going to be a real interesting year. And if you're not on your knees before God Almighty asking Him how this applies to you, then I haven't done this section service. And what it says to me is them points back at myself and saying, get yourself in God's word. Get yourself straight. Don't be one of these that says, oh, that's not going to happen. I'm posh and I'm eating a steak and I've got on my warm coat and I have a bed to sleep in. Don't do that. Say, God, you are so good to me. I could be going to hell if it weren't for Jesus. What can I do to get America back to you? What can I say? What can I do? I don't want to be a doom and gloomer. Because here's the truth for me, and I'm going to say it right out loud. I'm getting raptured. I'm not staying here. And if I die before the rapture, I will be with Him. I know that. That's a promise that's been in my life since I was 5. I don't doubt that. But what I don't want to do is stand before Him. And here's the rest of the story. If you're a Christian, you will not be judged for your sins. You will not be. Not my promise, His. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is your sin. He took on your sin. What you will be judged by is your works. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, in front of all the angels of heaven, and God and His Son and the Holy Spirit, and you stand there empty-handed, And he cannot say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. The shame of that will not ever escape you. Yeah, you'll be in heaven. Absolutely. But I want to have enough arsenal in my bag, enough crowns in my backpack that I can throw them at his feet because he is so worthy. And if we are steeped in the sins of this world, idolatry, fornication, scaredness, not being willing to bow, if we're steeped in that, how can we do anything for him? So this message probably is mostly for me, because the chains that he talks about putting on Israel, I don't want any chains. I don't want any chains. I want to be free, and I want to be, the Bible says in Jesus, I want to be free indeed so that I can serve him. And so if there's sin in my life tonight, it calls me back to the cross. I want this message for you to be just like Paul said. I do things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do, but I press forward toward the mark of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to press forward. I think Ezekiel's message to you is this. Get out of the sin and press forward. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for hard things that are really unpalatable for us in this modern earth. Thank you that it upsets us and cause us to look inward tonight, Father, that you would show us how you would be more pleased. I ask that you would be more pleased with what I say and what I do. And forgive me, Father, when I fall short. And tonight I pray that if anyone is listening to this and does not know Jesus as Savior, that they somehow get in touch with me or someone around them, or call somebody, Father, because you are waiting. And I thank you, Lord, that you took sin on yourself on that cross. But that gives us more responsibility than ever to look forward to the coming kingdom where the chains are all gone and where you come back to a new heaven and new earth. And Lord, we love you and we worship you. Thank you for friends that are willing to study with us tonight. Blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.